This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, welcome to another episode of the 99 Names. I'm your host, Bilal Khan, and I'm here with Ammar al-Shukri tagging along. And today,
we are going to go over the name of Allah, Ash-Shafi.
Ash-Shafi. And I learned that this is different from Ash-Shafi', which is the Imam Ash-Shafi'.
No, Ash-Shafi'i, but Ash-Shafi' means the intercessor.
Okay, Ash-Shafi' means the intercessor. Ash-Shafi'i is the healing intercessor?
No. Ash-Shafi'i.
Yes.
I don't know. That could be his tribe or where he's from. I don't know. I don't know how he got that last name, Ash-Shafi'i.
Okay.
But it goes back to this concept of intercession, Ash-Shafi'i, as opposed to Ash-Shafi'i.
The healer.
Interestingly enough, growing up in Sudan.
So she fat.
Yes, exactly. Okay. Growing up in Sudan, a kid or a child is called, in rural places, a shafi'. And that's what you call a little kid.
Okay.
They call it a shafi'. So it's a shufa', a group of kids. You call them shufa'. Or a young kid is called a shafi'. And later on, I realize how they became called a shafi', kids.
Okay.
And that is because when a kid passes away, they become an intercessor.
Oh,
and so.
So that's one of the benefits of having to endure through the pain of losing a child.
Yeah, Allah Azza wa Jal sends the angels, or Allah asks the angels, "Did you take the heart of my slave?" He says, "Yes." أَقَبَتُمْ ثَمَرَةَ فُؤَادِهِ, or more appropriately, "Did you take the soul of the child of my slave?" Yes. "Did you take the fruit of their heart?" Or in English, would you say, "Did you take their heart?" And they would say, "Yes." And he would say, "What did my slave say?" They would say, "Hamadaka wastarja." Your slave said, "Alhamdulillah." And istarja basically means they said, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un."
Yeah.
We belong to Allah and to Him we will return. And then Allah says to the angels, "Build for my slave a house in paradise and call it the house of praise."
And Baytul Hamd?
Baytul Hamd.
Wow.
And so this is of the rewards of, because there is no loss greater than the loss of a child. And so when a person in that moment of difficulty says, "Alhamdulillah, we belong to Allah and to Him."
I mean, you hear so commonly, especially in an American context, no parent should have to bury their child.
But yet, one out of every three families goes through this.
Really?
Yes.
One out of three?
Yes.
A third of all families go through the experience.
Some sort of miscarriage or...
Does the miscarriage count?
Yes.
Though? Okay.
A miscarriage counts as far as the data that I'm quoting.
Okay.
And I mean, usually people, more and more it's becoming popular where people actually, they'll communicate that. But still a lot of times people just suffer in silence and they move on.
Man, okay. Yeah, because I mean, I heard about a close friend of mine who, you know, I only found out after the fact that, you know, they actually had a kid who had a miscarriage. I mean, they had a miscarriage and like, but they didn't tell anybody.
Yeah.
And wow. Okay. What's interesting is, I mean, I was just reflecting because my mom, she's the eldest of 12. But before her, there was another child who died when they were young.
And 11 survived?
No, she 12. So before my mom was born, there was another child.
So 12 survived?
Yeah.
MashaAllah. That's amazing.
MashaAllah. But it was from, because my mom's mom died when she was young. So
grandmother from my mom's side buried as many children as who actually survived.
How many is that?
She had four who survived into adulthood.
Okay.
And at least another four passed away as children. At least another four.
And it's like, it's painful enough to think about just one.
Yeah. And then you look at the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, who buried all of his children except for
Fatima.
One. And he knew she was going to outlast him by 6 months.
Okay.
And he knew that Al-Hussein was going to be murdered. And it's just a
he
lot
knew that
of,
she would outlast him only by what divine.
No, he told her that she was the first of his family members to catch up to him.
Okay.
How much or did he know that she was going to outlast him for 6 months? I don't know.
Okay.
But he knew that she was the first one to catch up to him.
So the children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You've got Fatima. You've got
Zainab, Ruqayya, Kalthum.
Yeah.
You have Ibrahim.
Uh-huh.
You have Al-Qasim.
Yes.
Who some scholars also consider to be At-Tayyib.
Okay.
And some consider to be Abdullah. So it could be anywhere between three separate children.
Yeah.
or one child who has
multiple names.
Multiple names.
Okay.
And so if you were going to consider that he had one son, then he had one son in Mecca and one son in Medina,
mm-hmm.
and four daughters.
Okay.
Or he had three sons in Mecca and one son in Medina and four daughters.
Okay.
And all of them passed away.
So Ruqayya, Umm Kulthum,
Zainab.
And Zainab, they all passed away. Okay.
In Medina.
Wow.
Yeah.
That I didn't know.
Ruqayya and Umm Kulthum were both married to Uthman ibn Affan, and both of them passed
away.
Oh,
right. Okay, okay. I remember. That's why they called him Dhun Nurain.
Yes.
The bearer of two lights.
Exactly.
And had
it
he...
It was said that no man ever married two daughters of a prophet except for Uthman ibn Affan.
I think the other honor was that had they continued to pass away, he would continue to marry as many daughters to them as...
He said, the Prophet ﷺ said, if we had another one, we would have married her too. Nonetheless, that is a long prelude to the name of Allah, Ash-Shafi.
Ash-Shafi, the healer.
Ash-Shafi, meaning the healer. Now, Ash-Shafi isn't a name of Allah per the Quran.
Okay.
It is by the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ.
Okay.
The only mention of Allah being healing in the Quran is the statement of Ibrahim alayhi salam when he's talking to his people and he says, وَإِذَا مَرِضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ.
Okay.
He says, when I become sick, he is the one who heals me. Allah is the one who heals me.
Okay.
However, in hadith in Bukhari, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would visit a sick person, he would say, Allahumma rabbi nas, idhhabi al-ba's, ashfi anta shafi, la shifa'a ashfi, oh Allah, heal, anta shafi. You are al-shafi. You see okay. The alif lam? So now we've got a name here. Al-shafi, la shifa'a illa shifa'uk. Shifa'an la yughadiru saqama. There is no healing except for your healing, a healing that leaves behind no ailment. So the Prophet ﷺ said, Allahumma rabbin nas. O Allah, the Lord of mankind.
Okay.
Remove al-ba's, remove the harm.
Okay, so we've got a dua coming up here. Hold on.
Yeah.
So Allahumma rabbin nas.
Yes.
Rabbin nas.
Allahumma rabban nas.
Rabban nas.
Yeah, that's just a grammatical point. Rabban nas.
Okay.
Ashfi.
Ashfi.
Oh, sorry. Before that, adhhibil ba's. Adhhibil ba's.
Hibil
ba's.
Ba's. Is
which
this like
literally
hinal
means?
Ba's?
Huh?
Like from Ayatul Bir, as-sabirina fil
ba'sa'i wal dharr in Surah Al-Baqarah, where it says, "Was-sabirina fil ba'sa'i wal dharra." They are patient in ba'sa. They are patient in harm.
Okay.
When harm afflicts them, they're patient. So
wahinal ba's.
وحين البأس, in moments of harm, okay. Moments of difficulty.
Okay.
And so here, أذهب البأس. ذهب means to go.
Okay.
And أذهب means to make go away.
Okay.
So make the harm go away. أذهب البأس. أشفي, heal. It's a supplication.
أشفي.
It's in a command form, but you don't command
yeah.
when you're directing upwards, right? When you're escalating it. To Allah Azza wa Jalla. You're not commanding, you're requesting.
But is it the etiquette to be asking in a way that is strong?
Yeah, of course.
Okay.
Nothing changes in the form.
Okay.
The only thing that changes is what you call it.
Okay.
You know what I mean? When you are
it is a strong request.
Yeah, and that's what the Prophet commanded. He said, when you ask Allah, don't say if you wish.
Okay.
Because no one, for better or worse, is going to twist Allah's arm.
Okay.
You see what I'm saying? Actually, that's a horrible phrase to use. But no one is going to force Allah Azza wa Jalla to do anything.
Right.
Okay?
So, Allahumma, Rabbana, adhib al-ba's.
Ashfihi wa anta shafi.
Ashfihi.
Well, that's when he was visiting a sick person.
Okay.
Because that's a male. So he would say, ashfihi, heal him. If it was a woman, it would say, ashfiha.
Ashfiha.
Heal her. Or you would say, for example, Ashfini, heal me.
Okay, Ashfini.
So you just change the pronoun depending on who you're requesting. Wa anta ash-shafi. You are ash-shafi. Wa anta ash-shafi.
Wa anta
ash-shafi.
Ash-shafi.
La shifa'a illa shifa'uk. There is no healing. La shifa'a.
Shifa'a.
Illa shifa'uk.
Illa shi. Fa'uk.
Shifa'an la yughadiru saqama. A healing that leaves behind no saqam, no ailment.
There's a lot of shifa'an in this dua.
Yes.
Okay.
Shifa'an la yughadiru saqama. Shifa'an la yughadiru saqama.
ديرو سقما.
And the idea here is that Allah has placed for every disease a cure.
Okay, hold on. Let's just break this down real quick. Allahumma, oh Allah, Rabban Nas, the Lord provides sustainer of humankind. Adhibil ba'as, make go away the harm. Ashfihi or ashfiha or ashfini, and heal me, heal her, heal him. Wa anta shafi, you are the healer.
Yes.
La shifa, there is no healing illa except shifa, except your healing. Shifa an la yughadiru saqama. I don't know what that means. So healing.
A healing that leaves behind no ailment.
Okay. A healing that, I'm getting good at this.
Yeah.
Leaves behind no ailment.
And I just put between brackets, Bukhari.
Bukhari.
So you know that it's at the highest level of authenticity. And the point here is that when you ask and when you seek healing, and everybody gets sick at some point, but we recognize that Allah is the one who heals. Allah is the one who heals, no matter how difficult. And all you have to do is talk to people who have been sick.
Yeah.
And you will come across story of people. And I've had friends who are doctors who have told me, and they said, listen, when you practice medicine, you realize that Allah heals. There are so many people who we come across and we're like, how are you even still alive? And they've told me this. And at the end of the day, who's the one who heals them? It's Allah Azza wa Jalla. And so asking healing from Allah. And one powerful story that I've heard was a man who a friend of his had been suffering from cancer, young man. And he asked him a very strong question. He said, how long have you stayed at the, he said the phrase that he used was in prostration. How many hours have you spent in prostration in the offices of doctors?
Okay.
Basically, you know, at the altar of doctors, as we would say in English. Like how long did you stay at the altar of doctors? And he said, many, many, many days and hours and weeks and things like that. And he said, how much have you stayed in prostration in front of Allah?
So it's kind of rebuking him.
Yes.
Okay.
And he said to him, very little. And he said, go and make long sajdas and ask Allah to heal you. And that story ended up favorably. A few months later, he said that that man was healed. Whether the cancer was in recession or what have you, but Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one who took care of healing. And so the take home here is that you ask Allah for healing. Go and do medicine, because the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, tadawu. He said, take medicine, use medicine.
Yeah.
But that the person's
But don't
heart,
rely on, don't make your heart rely on it.
Yes. Okay. And that's why they say about tawakkul, that tawakkul.
I mean, it's kind of like tied to the same idea of that your hands are attached to the dunya, but your heart is attached to the
Or one. Another way to phrase that is that your hands are busy, but your heart is still.
Okay.
Right?
Oh, that's pretty cool.
Thank you. So your hands are busy, but your heart is still. You're taking all of the precautions, doing everything that you need to do, but your heart is attached to Allah Azza wa Jalla, and you recognize that.
The question is, it's hard, man. And making that heart still, it's not easy.
And that's why the reward of it is 70,000 people will enter paradise without any account. They will have global entry, if you will, to paradise.
Or galactic or universal. Yes.
There's really no customs, no questioning, no passports, no, you know, anything. They just go straight to paradise. When the Prophet ﷺ was asked to describe them, he said, they are the ones who don't seek omens. They don't brand themselves with fire. They don't...
brand themselves with fire?
Yes.
What does that mean?
And that's a particular medicine that they used to practice.
You talk about clotting? Because, you know, sometimes in... this has been like an old Civil War method. If somebody got shot or sliced or whatever, right?
No, no,
They would take like a hot metal...
Even the Sahaba used to do that.
Okay.
They used to put to heal wounds in boiling oil.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Just to clot the skin.
No, let's not talk about that. Ugh. There must have been some sort of superstition that was tied to this practice for the Prophet ﷺ to talk about it. They don't take omens from birds. They don't seek ruqya. What does seek ruqya mean? Ruqya is perfectly halal.
Yeah.
But there is a level of tawakkul on Allah where a person no longer, that person doesn't even ask anyone to seek ruqya.
Okay.
They don't say, hey man, can you read Surah Al-Fatiha over my forehead? They don't do that. Even though it's halal, but they don't seek it from other people. And then the Prophet sums it up when he says, wa ala rabbihim yatawakkalun. they depend on Allah alone. Meaning they won't even ask people for, you know, even the most...
But this makes me wonder too. Is like Rasulullah himself would do ruqya on himself.
Yes.
Right?
There's nothing wrong with doing ruqya on yourself.
So the question is, if one has the option and the capacity and capability to do ruqya on oneself, why would they ask somebody else?
A lot. Why do people ask people to make dua for them?
Because they're going for Hajj.
Not because they're going for Hajj. They ask people randomly all the time, please make dua for me, please make dua for me, please make
dua. But I think they were saying more of that in jest and not so much.
No, they're completely serious. What do you mean in jest? Nobody says that in jest.
Like, you know, it's kind of like, hey, you know, make dua for me, right? This is not like...
You're saying that's not serious?
Yes.
Well, it should be something serious, and that's a problem.
Okay.
It's become so superficial that it's almost like...
Yeah, it's superficial. It's like, oh, like you shouldn't be doing such and such, right?
Yeah.
Like, oh, just make dua for me. Yeah, like, yeah. No, you just stop doing that, yeah. Right?
Oh, that's what you mean.
Yeah.
No, the point here is that...
It's like it's a cop out.
Yeah. So the idea here is that a person shouldn't, not that a person shouldn't, but the high, because this is the elite, the most elite people.
Yeah.
Right. Are the people who depend on Allah Azza wa Jal sincerely and they don't ask anyone for anything.
Okay.
Period.
So would asking sincerely somebody to make dua for them fall under the area of asking for ruqya?
I personally don't see that as a making dua for you.
Okay.
I don't see that as being the practice of the companions. I don't see it from being, you know, going around, because you can make dua for yourself.
Right.
There is a tradition, but it's controversial that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Umar when Umar was going to Umrah,
yeah,
to make dua for him. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked Umar to make dua for him. But that's a controversial hadith in the sense of its
authenticity.
Of its authenticity.
Okay.
But you definitely don't see it in the cultural companions. You don't read that in hadith literature. Umar asked Abu Bakr to make dua for me and Abu Bakr. Yeah. Because it was understood.
But I mean, even if a hadith itself, it doesn't have the strength of say Sahih or Hassan or whatever, right? Then it becomes inappropriate to take action out of it.
It is allowed to take action on it.
If it's supported by something that's authentic. Yes, but if it's not supported by something authentic, then you can't.
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
So the hadith science is stuff for y'all that just... Fun, good stuff. Oh, this is just total side tangent, but this is something really, really, really fascinating. So I was reading this book and they were talking about prosecution in American context, trials, criminal trials. And they say that one of the key things that comes into play, and this is how we're talking about evidence and the evaluation of evidence. They say that good prosecutors and good defenders will make or break a case based on the chain of custody of evidence. So one of the things that comes into play in the policies that they've instated is that upon the collection of evidence, how was it collected, who was collecting it, who was it passed on to, and the chain of people who were doing it, were they all law enforcement professionals, and was there any opportunity at any point that there's a doubt or a possibility that something could have tampered with the evidence deliberately or not deliberately.
Yeah.
And if there's ever a possibility of that, then what they push for is having that evidence thrown out from the court.
Very nice.
And so I was thinking to myself, like, wow, that sounds very similar, except instead of dealing with, in terms of hadith sciences, instead of dealing with tangible evidences, you're dealing with intellectual evidence, intangible evidence, but the same similar process being applied. Who is it? What is their credibility? Is there a possibility of alteration? And so on and so forth. And so I think the best way to relate the fundamentals of the science of a hadith is understand the chain of custody in a criminal investigation in American law context.
Jimmy, that's beautiful. Gonna have to look that up, inshallah.
So any lawyers and police officers, you guys should go learn hadith. Assalamu alaikum.